glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, the light of the world, the light that shines in darkness, the joy of the nations, the wonderful counselor, Almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we thank you that our Savior, the increase of his government and his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is one of peace and one without end, and his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. And Lord, we do thank you that you've brought us into this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we don't deserve to be in his kingdom. We don't deserve to be in his household and recipients of your grace and your mercy. But we thank you, Father, that you set your love upon us, not because we were lovely, but that you so desired to save us from our sins and to glorify your great name and our wonderful redemption that we've received, Lord, from your hand. And we pray, Lord, this morning as we've come to gather again on this Lord's Day, and as we gather on Christmas Day as well, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ. We confess, Lord, that our hearts may be thinking of a million other things right now. Our mind might be thinking of what's to come after the service, Lord, but we pray that your Spirit would help us to be still and to know that you are God, that you're the highly exalted one, the one worthy of all our praise and adoration and worship. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would help us right this moment and for the remainder of this service to worship you in spirit and in truth, that, Lord, you would prepare our hearts to sit under your word and for your Spirit to prepare a feast for us. Whatever you know we need, Lord, we pray that you would open our mouth and fill it and grow us in grace. We know, Lord, we hear these Christmas stories each year, but we pray, Father, that we would not become familiar with it and we wouldn't turn a deaf ear to it and have blind eyes towards it, but we pray that your Spirit would help your people this morning here to go further into the unsearchable riches of Christ and to see more of his loveliness and his beauty and majesty. And we pray, Lord, for the unbelievers here this morning that know not the Savior and haven't come to him for the forgiveness of sins. We pray and ask, Lord, that your Spirit would show them the Savior who's rich in mercy and who is having his arms wide open, ready to transform their life. And we pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. And we know, Father, our present need is to see our Savior. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. We want to pray also, Lord, not just for us, but every other congregation gathering this day to worship Christ in Canada, Lord. We pray that you would even use this day, Lord, as your people gather to bring about a great work of revival, Lord. We pray that across all the churches that open up your word this day, that your Spirit would bless it and use it to revive your work here in Canada and to bring about a great work of God that we've never seen in this country, Lord, that this society would be transformed, that the peace of Christ and his rule of justice would flow out of the lives of your people into every aspect of our service in this world, and that you would use us for your glory, Lord. We also want to pray for, again, the persecuted church, Lord. We think of our brothers and sisters in chains and those meeting in hard places, Lord, and having to meet underground. We think of those in China and Iran and other places, Lord, where believers are so heavily persecuted for the sake of the gospel. We pray that you would be with them this Christmas, Lord, that you would refresh their souls, Lord. We think of the weariness that they must be filled with on so many levels. We pray that, Lord, you would encourage your people in these difficult countries, and Lord, through their witness and their sufferings, that the suffering King, our Lord Jesus, would be made known among those persecuting the church. And so we do want to be mindful of those as well, Lord. We think of our missionaries that we support and pray, Lord, that this Christmas they would be refreshed in the gospel and eager to serve in 2023 and advance your word in places, Lord, around the globe. And we thank you, Father, that we can have the privilege of gathering here with our Bibles open. We pray now, Lord, as we soon sit under your word, that you would have what you want among us, Lord, that you would work among us, that you would meet with us. And we know we don't deserve it, but we plead your mercy and our need of grace this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we open up God's word for the sermon, we're going to have the chorale come one more time and sing to us. Thank you, Chorale team. We're going to open God's Word now, and our brother Harry read from the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 all the way to verse 7. We've been spending 4 weeks in the book of Isaiah, and now is our final week in this wonderful passage. Let me just pray once more and ask the Lord for His blessing, and then let's dive into God's Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you now. We can open up your word. We can study it. We can hear from your very lips breathed out in your word by your spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. We think of that wonderful hymn, "Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and until the earth is filled with your glory." And we do plead that, Lord, by your grace and the merits of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7. That's our text this Lord's Day and Christmas morning. We're going to see the King of Kings that we all need. Whoever you are, this is the King that you need. Now, there's a hymn by the band City of Lights, and I want to quote one of the stanzas from their song. They say that though the nations rage and kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king that reigns over all. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. That though the nations rage and though kingdoms rise and fall, you look throughout history and there's mighty kingdoms of the world, the Roman Empire and all these various empires. They rise, but they fall. Kings rise and kings fall. But there's one king, the king above all kings, the Lord above all lords, who reigns over all, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's what Isaiah is going to show us this morning. Now, over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at verse 1 of Isaiah 9 all the way to verse 5. And what I hope we've taken away from this is that our Lord, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah that's being prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 9, he's a glorious king. Notice in your Bibles, he's the one in verse 2 that is the light of the world. Notice the people who walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Not only is he the light of the world, but he's also the joy of the world. Notice in verse 3, you have multiplied the joy. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why is there joy here? Because the King of joy, the Messiah of joy, the one who came into this world to give you everlasting joy, he's dawned, and he's dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we looked at verse 4 to verse 5, and what do we see in verse 4? There's that word for the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And what we saw was that this king, he's a delivering king. He delivers his people from their oppressors. And the greatest oppressor, the greatest tyrant, is the one that is enslaving you to sin and death in the wrath to come. That's the evil one. That's Satan. That's the slavery of sin and death that Christ delivers us from. And then finally, verse 5, we saw the victory that this king brings his people into. Notice, for every boot, verse 5, of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as for fuel for the fire. This king is a conquering king. He's conquered the grave. He sets his people free from the enslavement to sin and death and the burden of wrath to come. Now, verse 6 to verse 7 is where we're going to land this morning. And we're going to conclude by seeing the coming king. We're going to see the light of the world in his full color. We're going to see the joy of the world in his entirety. We're going to see the delivering king and the victorious king all in his full beauty and splendor in verse 6 and 7. So we're going to split our two texts up into two headings. First, we're going to notice in verse 6 the coming king. And then in verse 7, we're going to see the rule of this king. Now notice in your copy of God's word, verse 6 begins with another for statement. Here's why there's joy for you, Christian. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, you say, well, why is that good news? Why is there joy in a son being born? Why is there joy in the one who's to come? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. What's good news about that? Well, again, we think of the context. You look back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, right before chapter 9, verse 1, and here's the state of the people of God. Notice, there's distress. Behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness, into exile, because of the judgment of God upon the people of Israel. But now in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah wants the people to know that there is a coming king who will tend to the needs of his people. They're going to be under tyranny for a period of time, and they're going to suffer. And it's going to be a period of thick darkness and distress. But there's a coming king. They're going to be under the wicked leadership of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire. They're going to persecute the people of Israel. But the people of Israel need to know that there is a greater king to come, one greater than David, one greater than all the people that God set upon the throne of Israel. There's a king that's coming, and we see in verse 6 that he's a child that's to be born, a son that is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What does that mean? What does it mean that this king will have the government upon his shoulders? Isaiah is telling us the might of this king, that this king will come and he will bear the load of the burden that the people of God are carrying. They're carrying gloom. They're carrying darkness. They're carrying distress. And this king will come not to be served, but he'll come and serve. He'll come and bear the burdens of his people on his strong shoulders. That's the might of this king. The people of God are so burdened. This king's coming to carry their burdens. This king has the government, his rule, upon his shoulders. His shoulders are broad, as it were. His shoulders are shoulders of steel, as it were. This king will come and rule in his own strength and in his own power. Not in the power of a man, but in the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will come and carry the burdens of his people all the way to the cross, and there dismiss and disarm the burdens of God's people. Now, I want you to notice, if you look back in your Bibles here, those three words, the child's born, verse 6, a son is given, verse 6, and then this rule, this government shall be upon his shoulders. That's language that's speaking about a king, one who is upon David's throne. So if you flip back for a moment to see the context here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to see that Isaiah is telling us that there is a coming king who is to be born in Bethlehem, who is greater than King David, and his rule is greater than King David. Why? Because King David, his rule led to tragedy. He committed adultery. He sinned against the Lord his God. The king of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, was to be a man governed by the word of God and ruling according to the will of God. But King David, he sinned against God. And what does God do in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12? He brings a covenant to David, but the covenant with David doesn't end with David. There's a promise to David through his offspring, one of David's sons. There'll be a coming king who's greater than King David. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, this covenant that the Lord makes with David by his grace. Notice verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, so when David's days come to an end, when you lie down, David, with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You see the promise then. Isaiah is saying that this king has arrived. This king is coming. He's looking forward to the Bethlehem scene where this king, one of David's offspring, he's arrived. He's in the manger. That's what Isaiah is looking forward to. Now notice in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, what is this king's reign like? Is it just temporary, like David? Will he reign as a king for maybe 33 years and then his kingship is ended when he dies, like David? No, look at verse 13. He shall build a house, David shall build a house and his offspring. After David, Solomon shall build a house for my name. But notice this promise, this coming offspring of David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then notice verse 14, sonship. I will be to him, the Lord says, a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we see then, this is what Isaiah is picking up on. There will be an offspring of David, a son of David, a child of David, and his kingship will be one of sonship. The father will say to this Davidic king that you are my son, and his kingdom won't be temporary, it will be eternal. Now you notice, you go on in verse 14, and it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. We see after David, that promise isn't fulfilled in Solomon. You see, Solomon gets deceived by the wicked people of God. He gets influenced by the nations. And he falls into all these wicked sexual sins. So it's not fulfilled in Solomon, and it's not fulfilled in the king after Solomon. We see throughout the Old Testament, there's this longing for a true son of God, this longing for justice and a king to reign and lead the people of God into righteousness and establish peace and justice and to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Where is it fulfilled? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 1. Let's see the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A son is given, a child's been born in the manger, and the government, his rule, it's upon his strong shoulders. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Notice the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here's the lineage. Here's all the descendants of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice the first name, Jesus Christ, who? The Son of David. That's what David longed for. That's what Isaiah longed for. The Son, a true Son of God, to remove the curse of sin and death. Son of David, the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3. Notice with me in Matthew 1, verse 21. Here's the theme of sonship again that David longed for and Isaiah longed for. Notice Matthew 1, verse 21. Here's the good news of the incarnation, of Christmas. Mary, by the Holy Spirit's conception, verse 21, she will bear a son. There's that word again, a son. A child is given, a son is given. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then notice again, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What prophet? Notice there may be a quotation in your Bibles. The prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah's longing for this Savior, this Christ in Matthew, saying it's been fulfilled. The Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. The greater David is here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Isaiah 8, verse 8. And she will bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, the greater David, he's God in the flesh. He's God who came down from heaven to live the life that we could never live, to live a life in perfect obedience to the law of God that we could never live. And he did it perfectly, and he did it sinlessly, and he did it on our behalf. Now notice next in Matthew 3, verse 16, let's see this king. Notice Matthew 3, verse 16. Notice the baptism of this King of Kings. I want you to see the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Notice the baptism of this king. Verse 16 of Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and coming to rest on him. There's God, the Holy Spirit. Notice next what's happening next. Verse 17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Do you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7? That this greater David, the Father says, will be my son. He will be my true son. This is God the Son, the one who was with the Father for all eternity, now clothed in humanity. And the Father looks upon his beloved Son and says, "That is my Son. That is the one with whom I'm well pleased. That is the one that's come to save his people from their sins." The whole triune God is on full display. The divinity of the Son of God is on full display. One more text about this coming king. Look at Matthew 4, verse 13 to verse 17. I want you to see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 that we've been spending 4 weeks in. Notice Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice the ministry of our king, how it begins. "And leaving Nazareth, he," that is Jesus, verse 13, "went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now remember in Isaiah chapter 9, there will be this great light going to Zebulun. There will be this great light going to Naphtali. The light of the world, where's he residing? In that very territory that Isaiah prophesied about. And notice verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This quotation directly from Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, a shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And what's the message of the light of the world? What is the message that brings light to those that are in the shadow of death? Because of the fall, we're all by nature in this shadow of death. And by our fallen nature, we cannot escape death. 10 out of 10 people will die. That is the most sure statistic that you will ever come across. We are all going 6 feet into the grave. How do we get out of the shadow of death? Notice verse 17. The message of the king, the message that gives light to those who walk in darkness. Here's the King of Kings, the greater David, the true Son of God. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach what? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the King of heaven, he's dwelt among men. He's come in the flesh. And he says, turn from your sin and follow me, and I'll cleanse you from your sin. I'll remove you away and out of that shadow of death. That is this coming king that Isaiah longed for. He's a child. He's a son. He's a mighty Savior. Matthew says he's arrived. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man. Now let's look back at Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to the second point. I want you to notice not only the coming king who's arrived, but I want you to see his coming rule. What's his rule like? Boys and girls, you hear of Jesus at church, you hear of Jesus at the dinner table and in your home, you may say, well, what is this king like? What does this king do? How does the King of Glory, who came down from heaven and earth, how does he rule? How does he reign? Well, that's what Isaiah wants to touch on now in the second section of verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Notice he goes on halfway through. This son, this child, notice his name, Isaiah says, his name shall be called. And then he goes on and lists four names. Now, you say, well, why is he saying his name? What does it mean to declare the name of God? Well, if you were to scan the Bible, and whenever you see the name of God declared, it's telling us who God is. It's telling us about his person. It's telling us about his work. It's telling us everything about him. It really summarizes who he is, his essence, his being. And so when Isaiah says his name shall be called, Isaiah is saying, behold your king. Brothers and sisters, we need to behold our king right this moment. We need to taste of his glory. We need to see his beauty. Why? Because that's all that matters. Isaiah says, behold your king, because there's nothing else more important than that. Nothing else more important than that. This is an eternal matter. Notice, behold your king. Here is his name. Here is his glory. Here is his majesty. His name shall be called. And whenever I read this verse, I almost break out singing Handel's Messiah. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's go through each of these and see our glorious King. Notice his rule. Number one, his name shall be called. His office as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the Wonderful Counselor. That's the first name that is given here, the Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you were to look in the Hebrew here, it literally means that he is the ideal ruler, that he is the ideal counselor. If you want to go to anyone else for counsel, if you want perfect counsel and perfect wisdom and perfect guidance, What does Proverbs 3, verse 5 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your path. Well, this is the wonderful counselor that rules his people with the utmost wisdom and guidance and counsel. It literally means the ideal advisor. It literally means he is a wonderful counselor. And if you were to scan the Bible, this name, the wonderful counselor, it's the only title given to God. It's the only title that God holds. And it literally is telling us that there is supernatural wisdom in this ruler, that he does not make a wrong move, that he's not sitting in glory with his hands tied behind his back and saying, well, I didn't know Canadians would go through the things that they're going through, and now I'm kind of perplexed on my throne and trying to see how the Church of Jesus Christ will be built and how sinners will be saved and how I'll bring them to glory. No, that's not his counsel. His counsel is of infinite wisdom. It's infinite. Why? Because he decreed all things to pass. Everything happening in history is his story unfolding according to his infinite wisdom. It's also infallible wisdom. It's without error. That is this king. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. We get a glimpse into the Messiah's wisdom. It's above every human wisdom, every human institution. It's infinitely greater than Solomon's wisdom, the man who God used to write the book of Proverbs. This king, his infinite wisdom is greater than Solomon's. Notice Isaiah 11, verse 1. Notice his office as wonderful counselor. There shall come forth from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse, through David's offspring, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And notice, the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's what we saw in the baptism of Jesus. God the Holy Spirit rested upon God the Son incarnate. And then notice, verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see this mighty counselor. He's the one who governs his people and rules his people with infinite wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of righteousness and faithfulness. Do you want to know how the Apostle Paul responded to the infinite wisdom of God in ruling his people and saving his people and bringing his people to glory? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 11. This is how the Apostle Paul, after comprehending this infinite wisdom of God's counsel for his people in salvation, Paul breaks out in doxology. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Listen to the words that Paul uses, because they have a depth of meaning behind them. Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches, and oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now notice verse 34 to verse 35, he goes into a rhetorical question. And the answer to this question is no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one apart from the Lord. And the only reason we know the mind of the Lord is because he's revealed it to us in the Word of God by the Spirit. But who has known the mind of this mighty counselor? No one, apart from his revelation by grace to us. Or who has been his counselor? It's an arrogant thing to say, well, I would not do things this way. I think God should do things that way, and I think God should do things this way. No, we see that no one has been his counselor. His is one of infinite wisdom and infallible wisdom. Or, verse 35, who has given a gift for him that he might be repaid? No one. We're all debtors to mercy alone. And then notice verse 36. Why is it that no one can know the mind of the Lord apart from the Spirit of the Lord? Why is it that no one can be his counselor? Why is it that no one can give a gift to him that he might be repaid? Verse 36. For from him, everything is from his hand. Everything is from the hand of the mighty counselor, the wonderful counselor. But not only that, everything is through him, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory and honor. Amen. That's what leads Paul to doxology as he comprehends the mighty counselor who is all wise in his saving mercies. He says there's infinite depth here. There's infinite wisdom here. This is all glorious. Now you say, well, in my Christian life, how do I get access to this wisdom? How do I get the counsel of this mighty counselor? How can I make an ethical decision in the workplace or in the medical field next week? Where do we go? We go to our mighty counselor. What does James 1:5 promise? If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it generously, without reproach. That's the promise that the wonderful counselor gives to all of his children. If you need wisdom, ask God. God, I need wisdom to make this ethical decision. I need wisdom on what to say to my loved one who does not know Christ. I need wisdom. Lord, I'm asking you for wisdom. And what's the promise? He will give generously. Why? Because he's a wonderful counselor. He's the counselor that is overflowing in wisdom and knowledge for his people. Notice the second name back in Isaiah chapter 9. His second office is not only a wonderful counselor, but mighty God. Mighty God. And why is this good news? Well, we know that the title Mighty God's only given to God, so this Messiah who will come and be born in Bethlehem, that is the eternal God in flesh. That is the mighty God who enters history to redeem sinners from sin and death. He will reign and rule forever now in human flesh. In glory, he will bear the wounds in the body that was crucified for us. He's Mighty God. Now, that title is only given to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, "For the Lord your God is great and the mighty God and the awesome God." So that's a title only for Yahweh, for the covenant Lord. He's the mighty God. Jeremiah 32, verse 18 says, "O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Yahweh of hosts." You see what Isaiah is telling us here? He's telling us the Christmas story. It's the story of the incarnation. That it is not just a baby laying in the manger, but it is mighty God who's clothed himself in humanity and who's humbled himself to be laying in a manger. I cannot even fathom that. That the eternal Son of God would leave the courts of glory and be found in a manger. And be nursed, and to be cradled, and to grow up in wisdom and stature and knowledge of the Lord, and to die for sinners. Notice with me in John 6, verse 38, I want you to see the mighty God who's come down from heaven to redeem us. Notice John chapter 6, verse 38, here's our mighty God on full display. He is one with the Father. John 6, verse 38. Here's the Christmas story. Jesus gives us his commentary. John 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, on King Jesus, and believes in him should have, would have, will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you can leave this place without saying that is good news of great joy, I don't know what to say. that this is good news of great joy, that the Father set his love upon a ruined mass of sinners who deserved his wrath, and he gave them to the Son. And the Son went from the courts of glory voluntarily to redeem his lost sheep. And he set his face to Jerusalem like a flint. He came down from heaven on a mission. The baby in the manger came in the manger to die and to be crucified for the people that he would grow up with. His own people said, "Crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas. We'd rather have the criminal. Crucify the King of the Jews." His own people that he grew up with out of Bethlehem, they crucified the Son of God. And the apostles say in Acts chapter 2 that you crucified the Son of God, but it's because of the foreknowledge and the predetermined plan of God that through the death of the Son of God, eternal life would be given to his people. That is the good news of great joy. Why? Because mighty God is the only one qualified to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life, because he's the mediator, the only mediator, between mighty God and sinful man. We need one who can bear the infinite wrath for our sins that we deserve, and a man can't do that. Only God can bear infinite wrath for our sins. But we also need someone who's a man to stand in our place under the judgment we deserve. And so we see Isaiah says that not only is he a wonderful counselor, but he's mighty God. He's the mediator that is the only mediator, the only qualified one to redeem his people from sin and death. Now you may say, I understand this, but is this mighty God a willing Savior? And is he an able Savior? I come in here with many, many things as a past record on my life. I want to read a quote from the New York Revival in 1858. I've been reading this book, and they're talking about this conversion of this woman. She understands what Christ has done on the cross, but she hasn't come to Christ because she thinks he's not willing to save. She sees the mighty God made flesh to save her from her sins, but she hasn't come to Christ because she doesn't think he's a willing Savior. The preacher said to the lady, "Look upon the wall." And on the wall of the church, there was John 6, verse 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And the preacher looked that woman in the eye and said, "Look at the passage on the wall. There is a whole sermon in it." It's the best commentary. The entire sermon is on the wall. "Whoever comes to me," Jesus says, "I'll never cast out." And he says, "No matter what sinner you have been," Jesus says, whoever, we all fit in that category. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So that's the mighty God. He's a willing Savior. He's a mighty Savior. He's an able Savior. If you come to the Savior, he says, "I'll never cast you out. I'll give you eternal life, and I will raise you up on that last day." On that last day, your body will be raised from the grave. You'll have a glorified body. Your spirit that is in the presence of Jesus right when you die will meet this glorified body, and you will be with Christ in glory. That is good news for whoever. Notice the third name. We'll move on very quickly. He is also the everlasting Father in Isaiah chapter 9. The everlasting Father. Now, it's important to note that this is not the Trinitarian name of God the Father being ascribed to Jesus the Son. That is not true. That is heresy. That is false teaching. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is the everlasting Father? We know he's God the Son, and there's three persons within the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son has come into this world to save us from our sins, but he's described here as the everlasting Father. And what we're seeing here is the relationship between the Savior and his people, that the Savior's ministry and his rule and his reign is one of tending to his flock. It's one of providing for his flock. It's one of protecting his flock. It's imagery of this intimate relationship between the Savior and his flock. He didn't just save you and stand far off, but he's intimately involved in the lives of his sheep. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, flip back to John chapter 10 for a moment. We see here that the everlasting Father, the one who has an intimate relationship with his sheep that he came to redeem, it's one of mercy, it's one of care, it's one of bearing their burdens. Notice with me the wonderful passage of the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, and we'll look first at verse 10 of John 10. Notice the words of our Savior here. He says, the thief, John 10 verse 10, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then notice, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the care of our everlasting Father, as it were. He dies for his sheep. He bears their burden. He takes their sin upon himself as if it was his own, though committing none, and bears their penalty. It says he lays his life down for, in the place of, instead of, his sheep. And notice the relationship between the shepherd, the good shepherd, and his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know, not just head knowledge, but intimate knowledge, perfect knowledge. I know my own, and my own know me. What's it like? What's this knowledge like? Verse 15, just as God the Father knows me, Jesus says, just as the Father knows the Son. God the Father perfectly knows God the Son. Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That is the love and knowledge that the Son of God has for you, Christian. It is perfect knowledge. He hasn't lost track of you. He doesn't have to have a conversation next week to figure out what's happened in the past month of your life. But this shepherd knows what you need. And he binds up your wounds. And he bears your troubles. And he takes away your sorrows. And he's the best physician, the greatest shepherd, a good shepherd. He'd know what his sheep need. He'd know that this sheep wanders a bit, and so he has to wrap them around his arm. He knows that this sheep is a little too bold and runs head on into the thief. He takes him in. That's the knowledge of this shepherd. He has an intimate relationship with his sheep. And then finally, you notice back in Isaiah 9, as we conclude, verse 6, not only is he the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father, but he's also the Prince of Peace. Now, why is this good news? Well, look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we cannot leave this building without understanding the peace that the Prince of Peace brings for his people, and it's a peace of eternal significance. This is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who we're waiting for. Notice Revelation 19 and verse 11 to verse 16. It's important to know that Christ came into this world to be born in a manger, to die on a cross, but now he's in glory at the Father's right hand. And this king, the coming king, not only did he come in the manger, but he's coming again as the victorious king. And if you're saved by the king, you have peace with the king. But if you haven't been saved by the king, you will be at war with the king when he returns. And he will utterly smite you. Notice Revelation 19, and we'll see then the need to come to the Prince of Peace while he waves his flag of mercy. Notice Revelation 19. Here's the second coming of our King that we've gazed upon. Verse 11, Revelation 19. Then John says, at the consummation of all things, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are like many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, He's the lamb that was slain. His robe that he'll have for all eternity is one dipped in blood, slain for us. Notice, a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have to see the solemn warning that this is the return of the coming king. If you're not right with God, this king, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, upon all who've denied Jesus Christ and all who have not come to Jesus Christ. Now, when Isaiah says he's the Prince of Peace, why is that good news? Because as I look at verse 15, I see myself there. I should be under the fury of God's wrath. I should be struck down for my sins against him. But the Prince of Peace today, he's waving this flag of mercy. And he's saying to his enemies that if you don't repent, you'll face the fury of my wrath for your sins against me. Why? Because our sin is cosmic treason against the King of Kings. That's what R.C. Sproul said. Treason against a king. That's a horrific crime on the worldly sense. But to have cosmic treason, to spit in the face of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to say, I don't want you, and to shake your fist at the King of Kings who is upholding you right now, allowing blood to flow through your veins, that is the most horrific event, horrific sin. And the Prince of Peace says it doesn't have to be that way. Come to me. I've borne the wrath, the fury of God's wrath for you. That you don't have to die under the fury of God's wrath, but I bore the fury of God's wrath for all who believe in me. That's why he's the Prince of Peace, because he brings the peace of reconciliation, of being brought back into a restored relationship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And at Christmas, we see the mission of God on full display. That's why the King came. He came to absorb the fury of God's wrath for you and I, Christian. And the King of Kings has a message for the non-Christian here this morning. There's a white flag flying around, a mercy flag. Come to me, the King says. You're my enemy? I'm a friend of my enemies. I'm a friend of sinners. And if you put down the sword, you bow the knee to King Jesus, he will remove your wrath. He'll pay and wipe away your sins. And you'll have mercy. You'll have peace. Peace of God. That's what your soul needs. Why? Because we all know we have that appointed day where we'll stand before our Creator. This peace, Calvin says, is that for all who submit to Christ the Savior and Lord will experience peace by which we return to a state of favor with God. The peace of no longer being at war with God. The peace of sins forgiven. The peace of no longer under his wrath. The peace of being friends with God. How do we have peace with God? Romans 5, verse 1. We've been justified, declared in a right relationship with God by faith, by resting, by trusting in Jesus Christ. I'll conclude with this quote by Calvin again. In light of the coming king, in light of the coming king's rule, how do we live, Christians, in light of this? John Calvin says, we need counsel. Let us remember our wonderful counselor. There's application right from Isaiah chapter 9, Christian. We need counsel for today. We need counsel for tomorrow. We need counsel next week. Let us remember our wonderful counselor who generously gives wisdom to his sheep. We need strength, Calvin says. Remember our mighty God. When terror strike, remember our everlasting Father. And when Satan seeks to disturb our consciences before God, Let us remember the Prince of Peace who has brought us into peace with God through the blood of his cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to bring the kingdom of heaven to all who would repent and believe. And we look forward to that second coming of our Lord, where all wars will cease, where we will enjoy the full consummation of the victory that Christ has wrought on the cross. That one day, Lord, we know as your people, we will experience the peace of no more indwelling sin, the peace of being in your full presence where there's fullness of joy. And we pray, Lord, for your people here this morning, Lord, that you would sustain us by your grace. Sustain us as we've gazed upon you. And we pray, Lord, for any who've come here with a guilty conscience, who've come here with sin entangling them, Lord, O Prince of Peace, that you would set them free from this slavery and bring them into peace with yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing from Hymns of Grace, number 238. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. A wonderful hymn to conclude and respond to God's